Good morning. My name is Nathan Tiemai. I'm one of the pastors here at The Crossing. I want to congratulate you on finding a service time that was appropriate to actually come this morning because they switched up. So you're to be committed to that. Thank you for being here. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to get there in just a few moments. But I want to begin this morning by talking about something that we have different names for depending on the context, but what I'll call the fundamentals. Now, one of the fun things for me about being a parent is that I've gotten to help coach many of my kids' sports teams, and just about any coach at any level will tell you that fundamentals, those foundational building blocks of knowledge and skills that are necessary for you to play a particular sport, well, they're incredibly important. In fact, no matter what level you're playing at, you never outgrow the need to focus on and to return to the fundamentals. And if they don't become ingrained in you, then you likely won't take them into competition with you. And at critical moments, that can mean the difference between success and failure. Well, you've heard that old adage about those who can't do, teach, right? Case in point, my oldest son's Little League baseball team was practicing a couple of weeks ago, and the kids were all lined up for a drill, and they're supposed to run from first base to second base. And we as coaches were playing defense to give them, you know, the game-type situation, and I happened to be playing first base, and the ball came to me, and so the correct play there is for me to turn and throw to second base to get the runner. And so I turned and I unleashed this perfect throw right into the back of the kid's head. Now, what you're supposed to do in that situation is you're supposed to take a couple steps to the side and throw the ball to a couple feet to the left side of second base, precisely so you don't do what I did. That's how I would teach the play. I just didn't do it. I had forgotten the fundamentals, right? So I ended up courting disaster by beating an 11-year-old kid in the back of the head. Now, it turns out everything was okay. The kid that I hit ended up being my own son. And so that was sort of completely horrifying and kind of good at the same time because at least it wasn't somebody else's kid. And I don't think my son's going to sue me. I don't think. But if you think about it, the importance of what we're calling fundamentals, well, that's not true just in sports, but in all kinds of other areas of life as well. I mean, it's the reason why you have phrases ingrained in your mind like look both ways or check your blind spot so we avoid danger and tragedy. It's the reason people ranging from musicians to medical professionals to military personnel all put in a great deal of time and training to master foundational knowledge and skills, the ones they need, so that in critical situations, they can thrive when it really matters. Now, do we realize, though, that the same principle applies to living a life of faith as well? What I mean is that if we're going to trust and follow Jesus, then fundamental truths, biblical truths about who he is and what he's done are going to be absolutely invaluable to us. Because you and I are going to face, maybe you're facing one of them right now, our own share of critical moments in trying to follow Jesus. And many of those moments will be brought about through experiences of pain and difficulty and suffering. Maybe it's a serious health issue that is weighing on you day after day after day. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Or maybe it's the tremendous pressure of your job. Maybe it's a troubled marriage or another broken relationship. Or maybe it's wanting to be married when you're not. Maybe it's taking care of somebody who can no longer take care of themselves. Maybe a person that used to take care of you. Maybe it's staring death in the face, whether it's a loved one's or your own. We could list an awful lot of circumstances here, but what they all have in common is that they're really, really hard. And that makes a sort of crucible of pain and suffering, and in that crucible, it's tempting to start doubting God, right? His love, his plan, his presence. And in the shadow, the darkness of that suffering, we add tragedy to tragedy. Because we end up turning away from the one who actually offers the grace and the hope that we need to navigate and endure our own suffering. And that brings me to the story that we find in John chapter 11. You know, this summer we've been working through a sermon series called Extraordinary Nobodies, people in the Bible who would have been lost to history if God hadn't called them to play some kind of role in his ongoing story of redemption, that big story we find that goes throughout the entire Bible. And so this morning, we're going to look at a family, three siblings, in fact, whose lives had become intertwined with Jesus. Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in a village called Bethany. It was a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. But beyond that, John doesn't give us many details by way of introduction. He doesn't give us a whole lot of information about this family. In fact, Lazarus, we don't even hear one word of him throughout this entire chapter. But as John sets the stage for this story, you might notice that he's careful to make one thing very clear about this family. Now, so listen to how he begins. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that won't happen for another chapter. He's just previewing that. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness won't end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So Lazarus is sick, and it's evidently very serious, and perhaps his sisters already realize that it might be life-threatening because they're concerned enough to send for Jesus, who was a few days' journey away. Now, Jesus already in the Gospels, he's done all kinds of miraculous things, including healing the sick, so this makes sense. It certainly makes sense for them to appeal for his help, but I want you to notice at the outset the way they make their appeal. They say, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, John relates that detail evidently because he thinks it's important. And then in verse 5, he adds to the picture with this rather direct statement. He says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So John is saying, don't miss this. Jesus isn't indifferent to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's not their enemy. No, this is a family that Jesus loves. And understanding that, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how Jesus' love shapes the way he interacts with his family regarding their suffering. And I think that, in turn, will show us some of those fundamental truths that you and I are going to need to lean on in our own lives and in our own suffering. So here's the first one I want us to see this morning. And it may seem counterintuitive at first, but I think we'll come to see that it's very, very encouraging. It's this: God's love will lead you into difficulty and suffering. God's love will not always shield you from difficulty and suffering. Sometimes it will lead you into these things. So far in the story, we know that Lazarus is sick. We know that the sisters have sent word to Jesus, and we know that Jesus loves all three of them, right? So what would we expect Jesus to do? Well, we think he'd get up right away and go heal Lazarus, right? But look at how the story continues. Right after John tells us that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right after that, this is what he writes. "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick," Jesus, "he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.'" Jesus' response to hearing the friend he loved was sick wasn't to drop everything he had going and rush to his side and heal them. It was to do nothing. And I should point out that this is even more perplexing than it might seem at first glance, because Jesus doesn't even have to go to Lazarus' side to heal him. Already in John's gospel, a man came to Jesus saying, come heal my son. And Jesus says, go your way, he'll be healed, he'll be fine. And the man does that, and he finds out that very hour is when his son got better. So all Jesus has to do is give the word, and Lazarus would be completely healthy, but he doesn't. Instead, he just waits there. Skipping down to verse 11, John continues, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now already, Jesus began to give us a peek behind the curtain to help us understand why he's doing what he's doing, and we'll certainly come back and talk more about that. But for now, I just want you to notice that it's clear what Jesus is doing in staying where he was. He was waiting for, allowing his friend whom he loved, the brother of two sisters whom he also loved, to die. And only when he understands, apparently supernaturally, that Lazarus is in fact dead, does he gather up his disciples and head off to Bethany. Now imagine what Mary and Martha are going through right now. And many of you don't actually have to imagine it because you've lived through it. You've lost a loved one and you experienced what it's like to do that. The questioning that you have, the ache, maybe even the anger. Well, that's the situation that the sisters now had to face because Jesus, who loved them, led them into it. So how can this fundamental truth that God will lead us into suffering because he loves us actually help us this morning? Well, my mom died almost 2 years ago now. And frankly, for about the 8 years previous to that, she had an increasingly rough go of it. But I wonder if her story is more typical than it is exceptional. It started by learning that she had a cancerous tumor in her arm, which turned out to be the first of three successive tumors that she found there. And somewhere in the treatment process for that, my dad was severely burned, and he nearly died in an equipment fire. And so my mom had to walk through that with him, a very long recovery process. Her own treatment included chemotherapy, which at one point just knocked her down to where she couldn't do anything but lie down. It also included radiation treatments, which ended up weakening her bone enough to where she broke her arm twice in the process of these treatments. Had a hard time healing, and so she had a metal arm inserted into that arm. But it became a moot point when she was forced to have that arm amputated at the shoulder to try to keep her cancer from spreading. And after that, she was afflicted with some significant phantom pain from an arm that she no longer had. And so when she went into a surgery that we'd hoped would alleviate some of that pain, taking some of the pressure off of the nerve that was still in her shoulder, the doctor found and removed another tumor. And at this point, her pain was enough that she had a device implanted in her back to try to block it, but it didn't work that well. My mom found it increasingly difficult to sit in any position. And all the while, her cancer kept advancing and her health got worse, and she eventually went into hospice care at home and then briefly to a nursing home. That's where I saw her last. Last time I saw her, she was bent over, couldn't raise up, couldn't find any place comfortable, and I'm not quite sure she recognized me. And then she died. Now, my mom was a follower of Christ. She believed in him, she trusted in him, and all that was incredibly hard for her. I saw that firsthand. But do you know what's far worse for a follower of Christ in a situation like that, then understanding that you're suffering because God led you there, it's thinking that you're suffering because he doesn't love you. If my mom thought that God had somehow failed to keep a promise to never let her suffer, a promise that he never gave her, by the way, or us, or that she suffered because he didn't care, well, then it would have been terribly easy for her to surrender to all kinds of things like bitterness and anger and hopelessness. And I'm sure that my mom had plenty of doubts and questions. I'm sure she did, but through it all, from what I can tell, she thought this was the race that God had laid out for her. And that means, if that's the case, that it was her heavenly Father who had laid that out for her, her good heavenly Father, in all his power and wisdom and presence and purpose, he had a good plan for it all. And that plan may play out a little bit in this life and maybe a whole lot in the next, but that plan would play out. And that, I think, gave her fortitude and hope. And I think if we recognize that same fundamental truth, that we're suffering because God loves us, it can do the same for us. But that's not the only thing God's love does. God's love doesn't just lead us into suffering. It also means that he will give you grace and compassion in the midst of your suffering. Now, Jesus is going to demonstrate this powerfully with Lazarus' sisters when he finally does reach Bethany. Let's get back to the story, starting in verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Now, it's possible here to read Martha's words simply as a statement of fact, that if Jesus would have been there, he could have healed Lazarus. But I think it's much more likely that in the midst of her grief and her pain, Martha is maybe not so subtly questioning Jesus and maybe his heavenly Father as well. For one, there's a good chance that Martha would know from her messenger that Jesus didn't get right up and come to Bethany. He delayed, and that would have added to her confusion and frustration in the middle of this situation. It's not that Martha has totally lost faith in Jesus. She says, "Even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask," but she's wrestling with questions, understandably so. And I want you to notice something here. Martha comes with her questions, maybe in frustration, maybe even in anger, but Jesus doesn't get offended. He doesn't get angry with Martha. No, he's going to start a process of actually deepening and strengthening her faith. Let's pick it back up in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So what Jesus initially says here is kind of like an iceberg, right? I mean, there's much more below that waterline than Martha can see at first glance. So understandably, her response to him is sort of limited to this affirmation, orthodox affirmation, that her brother will be raised by God in the last day. And that affirmation is good, it's right, it's true, but Jesus wants to press Martha on into something deeper. And so he continues with one of the most powerful statements of truth, one of the most precious promises in the entire Bible. Back to verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus says to Martha, what you hope for is standing right here in front of you. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Everyone who has me has a life that can't be conquered even by death. Do you believe that? "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So Martha had come to Jesus grieving, dismayed, maybe even angry, and Jesus meets her with patience and truth. He doesn't answer all of her questions, which is perhaps maybe what she wanted to begin with, but he does give her something that she really needs. Her affirmation of a future promise has turned into a deeper trust in the person that stands behind it. So Jesus is very gracious in encouraging Martha. And Martha then goes and gets her sister Mary and brings her to him. Skipping down to verse 32, we read what happens next. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Sound familiar? It's the exact same words that Martha says to Jesus. And if anything, Mary is perhaps more grief-stricken, more questioning, and more outwardly emotional than Martha. She doesn't follow her statement up with any kind of statement of trust. She just falls down at Jesus' feet weeping. So how does Jesus respond this time? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he said. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Now, Jesus' actions kind of seem straightforward in this situation, given all the things that are going on here. But here again, I think there's much more going on at this point than those present might have realized or we might realize when we first read this. In fact, I think it's only on the back end of the story that Mary and the other people there could fully grasp the depth of compassion that Jesus is actually showing here. And to show you what I mean, let me just ask you a question. Why is Jesus weeping here? Why is he weeping? Well, you might say, well, that's easy. His friend is dead. And his sister, his other friend, is incredibly sad. She's grieving him, so of course that's sad. But here's a problem with that explanation. Remember way back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus made clear that he was going to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus to new life. He was about to fix the problem. Why not just walk in and tell everybody, look, it's going to be okay. There's no reason to be sad, and then raise Lazarus to new life. But that's not what he does. He weeps. Why? I think the best answer is that Jesus wept because of why Lazarus had to die in the first place. You see, ultimately death, it is the terrible but just consequence of our very foolish rebellion against our good Creator. That's what it is. And that means you and I weren't made to experience death. That's not a part of life. It has nothing to do with life. We weren't made to experience it, and yet now we can't escape it, and that's why it's such a crushing tragedy. And no one knows this better than Jesus. And so here, standing with all this tragedy of sin and death on full display, Jesus doesn't say, "You know what, I'm sorry, but this is what you deserve," and just simply walk away. He doesn't say that. He weeps. John says he's deeply moved. The word can even mean angry, and then he weeps. Jesus wept is one of the shortest verses in the Bible, but I think it might be one of the most powerful. Because in those two words, we get a window into God's own heart. He's not indifferent to our suffering. He climbs down into it as one of us, takes full measure of it, and he weeps. But you know what? If we know the larger story, we know that's not even the most amazing thing that he does. Because that same compassion and love that makes him weep here will soon keep him nailed and suffering on a cross. Why? So he can provide the full and final remedy for our sin and our suffering, so he can give his people a resurrection and a life that's unending with no more tears. Mary and Martha are both grieving. They're both suffering, and Jesus meets them there with grace and compassion, one with truth and the other with tears. You know, a while back, I finished a really good recent biography that came out on Ulysses S. Grant, who was, of course, our 18th president of the United States, and before that was also the general most responsible for defeating the Confederate Army in the Civil War. And war is horrible, obviously, even when it's necessary, and the Civil War was no exception. Its battles often produced just a massive loss of life, as when Grant was facing off against Robert E. Lee's army in Virginia toward the end of the Civil War. And as the casualty figures mounted and people were just becoming appalled, many people thought of Grant more as a butcher than anything else, someone who was just unfazed by the human carnage that his orders made. The reality was very far different, however. Grant was, by all accounts, a thoroughly decent man by the people who knew him, and he was deeply affected by the terrible human cost of his orders. In fact, he told his telegraph operator one time that the hardest part about this general business is the responsibility for the loss of one's men. I can see no other way out of it, however. We've got to keep at them, but it's hard. It's very hard to see all these brave fellows killed and wounded. It means aching hearts back home. And yet, despite the truth, Grant's reputation would continually have to face the charge that he callously sent his soldiers off to suffer and die. Sometimes I think we can develop kind of a similar misconception of God. We think that if he looks on our suffering, if he looks at it at all without concern or feeling, but Jesus here shows us that's not true. So let me ask you a question. In the midst of your own struggles, does your picture of God match the one we see here in Jesus? A picture of one who's patient with your questions and your frustrations, one who will graciously point not to everything that you want, relief, questions answered, but to the things that you really need. Of a Savior who sees the tragedy of our suffering and weeps for it, and then gives his life to free us from it once and for all. If your picture of God doesn't include what we see here in Jesus, then it needs to be refined by what he's revealed about himself, because it's in the Bible that you're going to see over and over again his character, his great promises, his good plan, and you'll see his unmatched track record of faithfulness. And these things are literally all over the Bible, and I know that's overwhelming. But if you want a practical place to start, a practical place to hang your hat on, especially in the midst of your trials, then go back again and again to Psalm 23. Famous psalm, right? Memorize it. Call its truth to mind, that the Lord is your good shepherd, that he walks with you wherever you go, even through the valley of the shadow of death, and that his goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Because his grace and his compassion, they're not just for Mary and Martha, they're for you too. Final truth, fundamental truth that I want us to look at this morning is this. He will bring good out of our suffering. He will bring good out of our suffering. You know, years ago I was talking with my dad, and he mentioned that when he was growing up, he used to get really excited when the milk went sour. Might explain a lot, but no, that's weird. I thought it was weird too, but my dad went on and he explained that it wasn't really that he got excited about the sour milk. It was that his mom, my grandmother, had a recipe for chocolate cake that called for an ingredient of sour milk. And he said that cake was really, really good. Right? Now I checked this out, it's legit. The internet reveals all, and this is a true thing. But you know, most of us have probably accidentally taken a swig of sour milk at one point or another, and it can tax the English language to describe how vile that tastes, right? Now, on the other hand, if you want a little taste of something that, of everything good and right and awesome in the world, well, then you can do a lot worse than taking a good bite of chocolate cake, right? So anyone who can figure out how to take something genuinely awful and make it into something that's really, really good, well, my hat is off to that person, right? I don't mean this flippantly at all, but do you know that's exactly what God does? It's exactly what he does. He uses the difficulty and suffering in the lives of his people as an ingredient to bring about our good. Now, we've already seen a little bit of that, but let's just keep going in the story, starting verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. That seems like a prudent suggestion, right? But keep going. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And I love this, how John puts this, because the light apparently dawns from Martha. So the next thing he says, so they rolled away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, put yourself in the shoes again of Mary and Martha for just a minute. They had experienced the agony of their brother's death. They had been through days of sorrow and frustration and questions, but here, after Jesus shows up, after all he says and does, after they see their brother walk out of the tomb alive, after all that, if they were somehow given the choice, do you think that they would have traded what actually happened to some kind of situation where Lazarus never got sick in the first place? Or even if Jesus had gotten there on time to heal them? I can't imagine they would have chosen that. Yes, Jesus had let their brother die, and that had brought them great pain. But in his good timing, he also brought them something of priceless value. He demonstrated right in front of them that he really was the resurrection and the life. And if they had trusted him before, well, how much more now did they believe that he was really the Messiah, the Son of God? And we're not even talking about all the other people standing there and how this helps them. We don't even have time to get into that. But what I hope you see is that Jesus let the milk get sour so he could make the chocolate cake. I want to invite the worship team back up. And as I do, I just want to tell you that this passage, this should be really encouraging for you and me in our trials as well. Because if you're somebody who trusts in Jesus, well, then you can count on something. You can count on the fact that the same Jesus who was in charge of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their situation and their suffering is the same Jesus who's in charge of you and your life and all the pain, all the trials, all the difficulties, and all the sufferings that you face. And you know what? Because he loves you, he will use them as an ingredient to bring about your good. Now, it's not that we'll always be able to see this, how it's happening, when it's happening. I don't pretend to understand everything that God was or is accomplishing through the situations like, say, from my mom's ordeal. I don't know what he's doing, was doing in her life, what he's doing in the lives of those who saw it. But I think that's exactly why we have stories like this one in John 11. Because here Jesus is pulling back the curtain and letting us see what he's doing for all the times when we can't see clearly, so we'll trust him then too. This morning, next month, 10 years from now, will you fight to believe that your trials are not senseless? Will you ask God for the grace to hold on to the fundamental truth that he is using them somehow, some way, in his good timing, both in this life and the next, to bring about a good that will be worth all of them? The Apostle Paul understood this. Even though he knew suffering on a level that most of us can't even begin to understand. And he was able to think all that he'd gone through, the floggings, the beatings, the stoning, the imprisonments, and so much more. He called them light and momentary troubles. How? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That is going to be some great tasting cake.